I'd like to invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to Titus chapter 2. We're beginning tonight our look at the second chapter, paying particular attention tonight at verses 1 to 3, and what we will see are qualities of a sound church. Having completed the subject of pastors in chapter 1, Paul now directs his attention to the congregation, which he identifies in verse 2 as older men, verse 3, older women, verse 4, young women, verse 6, young men, and then verse 9, bond servants or bond slaves. And as we look at this chapter in the coming weeks, we'll see that it deals with the evangelistic impact of a spiritually healthy congregation. And it gives direct and practical instruction about how believers are to live for the purpose of showing sinners the power and joy of salvation. With that in mind, let's read the first 10 verses. It says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." Well, Paul begins this section here by instructing Titus to address five groups within the congregation. Again, they are the older men, the older women, the young men, and bond slaves. Titus is to speak to these five groups. If you look there at verse 1, the things which are fitting, or the things which are suitable for sound doctrine. Adam Clark writes, "This is a conclusion drawn from the preceding chapter. The Judaizers, or the Judaizing teachers, not only taught a false doctrine, but they led an unholy life, and Titus was to act in a direct opposite. He must teach a sacred doctrine and the things which become it. He must proclaim the truth and illustrate that truth. And the people must not only be well instructed, but they must be holy in their lives. Principle and practice must go hand in hand." And as we've been talking about in this letter of Paul to Titus, Titus had an enormous task. If you go back into chapter 1, we understand in verse 5 that he was left in Crete for the purpose of setting in order what remains, and he was to appoint elders in every city in every church. That is, every city that had a church, he was to appoint elders, that is, pastors, put them in those places of service. And again, as we move out of chapter 1, he has dealt with the qualifications, he's dealt with the false teachers. Now in chapter 2, he is giving us an idea of what is a sound church. What are the things that Titus is to teach to the members in the churches? Well, if you look there at verse 1, Paul instructs Titus to teach sound doctrine. And we've said on many occasions what sound doctrine is. It's literally healthy teaching. The word sound means healthy. The word doctrine is referring to teaching. And this teaching, as John Calvin says, is wholesome. It's that which actually feeds the soul. Anytime that error is taught, it doesn't feed the soul, but the truth of the Word of God does feed the soul. And the churches are to be involved in sound teaching, as Proverbs 4:2 refers to it as sound teaching, or as 1 Timothy 6:3 refers to it as sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, if you look back in chapter 1 and verse 14, we understand that what was being taught was not something sound. What was being taught was Jewish myths, commandments of men. In fact, we know from verse 10 that he mentions the circumcision. If you remember that group there, they taught according to Acts 15:1 that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So not only were they teaching Jewish myths and commandments of men, they were actually teaching a false salvation. They were teaching a different gospel. And so therefore Paul is telling Titus with such urgency that you are to teach sound doctrine. You're to teach that which is opposite of what these teachers are giving. You're to teach that which will build the church up, which will make it spiritually healthy. And we're going to see how he is to do that as we look at this. He begins there by saying in verse 1, "But as for you," and the pronoun "you" is in the emphatic position, and that just simply means that it occurs first in the verse in the Greek, and it also tells us that this is contrasting the false teachers. He's just addressed what was going on in Crete, what was going on with the false teachers, but he says, "Now you are to teach sound doctrine." Well, again, the question is who is he to teach the sound doctrine too? And the answer is found in the first 10 verses. And let's begin by looking at the first group you'll find there in verse 2. He says there in verse 2, "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance." Now, I want you to take a moment and just look around in this room. What you will not see, unfortunately, is a lot of older people. What you do find is a lot of young people. And from being in a church where there was the opposite, we used to always say, we need young people. Here we're saying, we need some older people now. And as you go through this, you'll see why. You look there in verses 2 and 3, this is what the older people are to be in the congregation. Unfortunately, this is not always the case. Again, I have been in some situations where some older people, you know, they hit retirement, and instead of being godly examples, they become meddlers in business. They become meddlers in people's affairs. And they become complainers. And I used to tell my wife back then, if I hit that age and I become nothing but a complainer, you have my permission, and you might think this is harsh, but pull out a gun and shoot me in the head. Because I don't want to be a complainer, especially when I get to that age. I hope that from all the years of study and all the years of putting in the truth, that that's what would be coming out. And I would hope that for you as well. But he gives us some characteristics here that they are to be. But first, let's get an understanding of what he means by older men. That is referring to those who were around 60 years of age or above. And how do we know that? Well, he uses a term, presbytes, and it refers to men who are old in years. It's not referring to those who are elders, because you have presbyteros is the word for elders. But no, he is using this word presbytes. And the word occurs here, and it occurs over in Philemon in verse 9. And when it refers to Philemon verse 9, Paul is using that term when he was over 60 years of age. So it's referring to someone who is advanced in age. And I like what William Hendrickson says. He says, "The gray beard should have the same moral characteristics as the elders and the deacons." And I agree. I agree for that of the whole congregation. What is said of them in chapter 1 should be true of all of us. It should be true of every group within the church. We should be modeling the same characteristics, the same standards. Well, I want you to see four characteristics that he gives for these older men. He says, first, they are to be discerning in conduct. They are to be discerning in conduct. You'll find a word right there in verse 2, which is the word temperate. In Greek, that's the word nephilios. Nephilios comes from the word nepho. Nepho means to abstain from wine or to be free from the influence of intoxicants. The Ibn Hibber says, but the word, it has a wider connotation, not just being free from these influences, but he says that they are to be sober and fully rational, in possession of the full use of all their faculties, in thought, in word, and in action. And what's one of the things that happens to us as we get older? We begin to forget things, don't we? We forget where we put our glasses, where we put our keys. We forget the things that we use every day. I hear that it tends to get worse the older that you get. But it's very interesting. He says here, you should be one who has full control of your faculties. You should be one who is fully rational. See, a sober person is one who is restraining in indulging desires. He avoids the extravagance. He avoids the overindulgence. So we could basically say then this word that he is using here, it describes an attitude of mind that leads to prudence. It leads to self-control in your life. See, it's the opposite of frivolity. It's the opposite of carelessness, which is usually based on ignorance. So he's saying here as a first characteristic, they are to be discerning. They are to be rational. They are to be sober-minded. They are to have full control of their faculties. See, the temperate older man, he's able to discern more clearly which things are of greater importance. Those things that are of greater value. You know, when you're young, you don't tend to see those things. You don't tend to discern correctly what is of great value and what is of great importance and tend to pursue after those things. But as you begin to get older, some of those things, as Paul would refer to as childish, begin to fall off. You begin to get serious about life, serious about your life, your direction, your future. You begin to get serious about the things in your relationship with Christ. See, an older man, he's able to discern more clearly. He uses his time, he uses his money, he uses his energy more carefully, more selectively than when he was younger and less mature. He has his priorities in the right order. And that's what all of us should be striving at. Number one, we should be striving at spiritual maturity and also physical maturity. Again, that we have full use and full control of our faculties. We don't let anything dim them whatsoever. See, because they are of an advanced age doesn't mean they are not to have discernment in their personal lives. You're to have discernment and continue into things of God regardless of how old you are. You know, Moses was 80 years old when God called him to lead Israel out of bondage in Egypt to the land of promise. And like his poor speaking ability, advanced age did not excuse him from doing the Lord's work. You remember when he was telling the Lord that, you know, I've got this problem with my speech. And so the Lord had commanded Aaron, his brother, to be the one to speak for him. But it didn't stop him from doing the Lord's work. You know, at the age of 83, and having traveled some 250,000 miles on horseback, having preached more than 40,000 sermons, and having produced some 200 books and pamphlets, John Wesley regretted that he was unable to read and write for more than 15 hours a day without his eyes becoming too tired to work. On his 86th birthday, he admitted to an increasing tendency to lie in bed until 5:30 in the morning. We don't hear of that today, do we? Though I will confess, someone told me the other day that they get up pretty early in the morning. And I said, well, that has always been a hard thing for me to do. How about you? Some of you are going to sleep right now. Over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, we hear of a passage that Paul says that through the grace that's given to me, I say to everyone who is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. In other words, you need to think soberly. You need to think with humility. He says to think as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. We want to have sober-mindedness. We want to have a sound judgment. Peter even tells his readers over in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Prepare your minds for action, he says. Sober-mindedness, a full use of those faculties, being rational. All of these things are true for all of us, not just for the older men in the church, but especially for the older men in the church. And one of the things that I regret to see in many churches is that as the saints get older, they don't lay down the proper examples to others. For many, they just give up on life. They give up on the things of Christ. And again, they should be modeling that before everyone because they have walked with God the longest. Over in 1 Peter 4, 7, if you're still there in 1 Peter, look over in chapter 4. He says, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment. He says, sober, be of a sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Then over in chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, be of a sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So there's an alertness that must be there. So they are to be those men in the congregation that are discerning. They have full use of their rationale. They have full use of their mind. They have self-control. They are not careless. They're not frivolous. And they're certainly not ignorant. Now notice the second word that he uses there in verse 2. And it's the word dignified. Dignified. He says they are to be dignified in their character. Not only are they to be discerning in conduct, but they are to be dignified in character. And this word here is translated reverent. If you have a New King James Bible, you'll see that word being used there. But it points to a seriousness of purpose and to a self-respect in your conduct. In fact, in the Greek world, the word was used of attributes of the gods or of divine things. The word itself means lofty or honorable. When it was used of objects, it meant majestic or splendid or magnificent or worthy or noble. So what can you draw from all of that? Well, you draw a sense of seriousness about the things of God. Because, see, that word is also used over in 1 Timothy 3:8 to speak of deacons. And it says there that deacons must be men of dignity. They are serious about the things of God. They're serious about their walk with Christ. That's why they are those who are qualified to serve in that capacity. It's even used there in verse 11 of deaconesses where it says, women must likewise be dignified. Again, they are serious. They have their minds fixed on the right things. They're fixed on good things. Let me have you to look at Philippians 4:8 for just a moment. Notice in that list that Paul gives in Philippians 4:8 of the kinds of things that you and I are to think on. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable. The word honorable there is this same word for dignified. He says, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And so he's saying that they are to be these kinds of men. They are to be dignified, serious about the things of God, fixed on things that are right, things that are good. Well, he says temperate, he says dignified. Now, if you look in verse 2, he uses the word sensible. And that basically is a word that does refer to self-control. That word, sophron, sensible, it refers to curbing one's desires and impulses. How many of this week or even today curbed your desires and your impulses? I've had to change my diet drastically in the last day, and I've had to curb my desires and impulses, and it has been driving me nuts all day long. But I know it can be done. This is the concept of a well-balanced, a properly regulated mind, a person who is discreet, a person who is prudent. See, older men should have the discernment. They should have the discretion. They should have the judgment that comes with walking with God for many years. They are those who have their physical passions under control. They reject worldly standards. They reject and resist worldly attractions. As one writer says, they should be the balance wheels in the congregation, keeping it in steady course. Look over to Proverbs 25 and verse 16. Interesting verse here. This verse illustrates one who controls his desires and impulses. But when it says this, it says, have you found honey? Eat only what you need. that you not have it in excess and vomit it. You hear what he's saying right there? Only take what you need. Be self-controlled. Don't be one who is overindulgent or one who is gorging himself. Eat only what you need. How many times have you've eaten more than you should have eaten and you walk away going, oh, I shouldn't have ate all that. I mean, it tastes good while it was going down, but it's hurting really bad as it's down. You're wanting it to come back up. Self-control is a good feature. It's a good thing in your life. In fact, this is one of the things that we have to very early on teach singles, those who are preparing for marriage, is that self-control is something that you certainly have to get a hold of. But you know the wonderful thing about it, it is listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 as the fruit of the Spirit. Notice what it says there. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And what's the last one? Self-control. And against such things, he says, there is no law. So not only does he control his desires and impulses, but he has discernment, he has discretion due to his years of walking with God. You know, as we draw closer to God each day, and as the years begin to grow on us from those days of walking with God, we should have a sense about us of maturity, that God is growing us in His Word. There should be a sense of wisdom that should come along with those years. And there should be a sense of discretion. There should be a sense of modeling it before others. You know, it says over in Genesis 5:22, when it talks about Enoch, it says Enoch walked with God 300 years. And then God took him. You know, it's one of the two places that's found in the Bible where a person didn't die before going to heaven. You have this place in Genesis where it talks about him just walking right into heaven with God. And then you have that of Elijah, who rode in a chariot of fire. And here it says he walked with God. You know, over in chapter 47 of Genesis, Pharaoh had asked Jacob, he said, how many years have you lived? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, he says, the years of my sojourning have been 130 years. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. Now, go with me to Hebrews 11. I want you to see something very interesting here. We see that discernment, discretion should be part of your life as you grow and as you advance in years because of your walking with God. We see that certainly with Enoch, and we see this with Jacob. And I want you to see what the Bible says in the hallmark of faith that's found there in Hebrews 11 about Jacob. It says over there in verse 20, by faith, Isaac had blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. And then by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, he blessed each one of his sons and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. He worshiped God. That was the focal point of his life. In fact, that's what you read in the Bible. That's what you see in the Bible as the focal point of each person's life was a relationship with God. So what's he say here? He tells us older men are to be temperate. They're to be dignified. They're to be sensible. Notice the fourth one, verse 2. They are to be sound in faith. Now, you remember the word sound. We said it means what? Healthy. So you take that understanding into that section here, and we see that they are to be healthy in their relationship with God. That phrase, sound in faith, means that they are sound in health. They are without any kind of internal weakness. They are in regard to these trilogies of virtues. They are sound in faith. They're sound in love. They're sound in perseverance. Again, it's the word healthy. Kenneth Wee says, it's used of those whose Christian teachings are free from any admixture of error. The word here speaks of being true and having true and incorrupt doctrine. Paul says that these older men are to be healthy in three ways. They are to be healthy, first of all, in their trust of God. Notice the word he says there. He says they are to be sound in faith. Now, this is not talking about the initial trust in salvation, but it's talking about that body of truth, that body of truth that comprises the Christian faith. Jude talked about it being that body of truth that was once for all handed down to the saints. It's that body of Christian doctrine. They're sound in doctrine. They're sound in teaching. You know, we've said this on so many occasions that our desire and our goal is that you are grounded in the truth. That you're grounded in it for living your life every day, tackling your trials, tackling temptation, dealing with any problems that come along your way, but on a positive side so that you can share your faith. And you can also challenge those who come against the faith. Those things are so important. And I think discernment is one of the things that has just went right out the window. But we need discernment. But we don't want to be the type of person that just accepts everything that comes in without scrutinizing it. Without putting it through a grid of Scripture. Everything should pass through Holy Scripture in your life. Well, he says here, this first trilogy, he says that you are to be healthy in your trust, in your faith. Sound in faith. Older men who have been through 50, 60, or 70 more years of life are to be sound in faith, having learned that God indeed can be trusted in every aspect of their life. They have the years to prove it. How many of you in here keep a prayer journal? And when I say a prayer journal, that different things that you prayed about, and then you went back and wrote down the answers when God answered those prayers? You know, those things are good to know. I mean, the things that help me and sustain me in those moments when I'm weak is to look back to see those things that God has done, where He has answered prayer. Those things are there to sustain you. You know that He answers. You know that He is real. You know that He answers you. And He regards your ways. That's why Peter says over in 1 Peter 5, we can cast all of our anxiety on Him because He cares for us. You can pour out your hearts indeed to Him. You learn as each day goes and each prayer that He answers and you see Him answer that He can be trusted with your life. See, older men who are sound in faith, they do not question God's wisdom or God's power or God's love. They do not lose trust in His goodness and in His grace. Nor do they lose confidence in His divine plan or His divine wisdom. They don't doubt the truth. They do not doubt the sufficiency of His Word. They do not waver at the Word of God. Nor do they waver at His sovereign plan. That they have their hope resting in His sovereign plan. You know, again, sad that age makes some people callous. It makes some people bitter and some people cynical. But he says here that those who have a healthy faith, those who have been walking with God, those who are to be the examples in the church, these older men, they are to be thankful, they are to be optimistic, they are to be good company. They are to be those who are dignified, temperate, sensible, sound in faith. Look at the second thing he says. Not only are they sound in faith, but they're sound in love. Sound in love. They understand what true love is. You know, the world is looking for something true. But love in this world is an occasion in a backseat of a car. Or love in this world is lust. And they call that love. That's not love. That's not love. The word he uses here is the word that's very familiar to all of us. It's agape. Agape love is talking about a self-sacrifice. You know, one of the best ways to learn about that kind of love is in marriage. Paul talks about in Ephesians 5:25 that this is the kind of love that a husband is to have toward his wife. He is to love her as Christ loved the church. And again, as the years go by, you're tested with that. You should be growing in that every day. He says here that they are sound in love. Same word that is used over in, or same concept that's used over in Romans 5:8. When it talks about God demonstrating His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, this is the epitome of this kind of love. That you lay down your life for one another, which means you lay down your desires. You know, one of the things that helps you with that is having children, right? You set out to do something that you have in your mind to do, and you get interrupted by a child, you get interrupted by a situation, and now your attentions turn in that direction. And you put off what you were trying to do. That's why after a while you forget what you were doing. But they're healthy. Healthy in their love for God. You show me someone who is bitter and complaining and senile and cynical. They're not sound in their love. They're not sound in their faith. Listen, the only thing that I know that will make me sound in faith and love, and even the next one in perseverance, is a dedication and a seriousness about this Word. Allowing this Word to get in me. See, it's not just that I want to go through the day and I want to have those moments of reading the Word and talking to the Lord, but I want that Word in me. And I don't mean in me just as, you know, rote memory. But I'm talking about in me where I know it, I understand it, and I live it. I live it, I breathe it, I think about it constantly. Situations happen in my life that I can know the Word and how to apply it to those situations. That's what you want. That's what you want in your heart. And he says that these older men, they are to have that kind of love, that kind of faith toward God and toward the fellowship. They love by bearing one another's burdens. They learn to love that love is not deserved. They continue loving when it's rejected. Over there in 1 John, you'll find a series of verses that talk about love. And we can apply them not just to one another, but we certainly can apply them in this situation. Over in 1 John 4, 7, we see the godly older man, he believes, he practices the truth that we are to love one another. Why? For love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and he knows God. He knows, according to verse 8, that the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. He knows, according to chapter 3 and verse 14, that we passed out of death into life because he loves the brethren. We know according to chapter 4 and verse 16 that he's come to know and believe the love which God has for us. That is, God is love, and that the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. He knows according to chapter 4 and verse 18 that he's not afraid because there's no fear in love, and perfect love casts out fear. He knows according to verse 19 that he is able to love because the Lord first loved us, and that is the mark of our love for God. And keeping his commandments, which he says over in chapter 5, are not burdensome. What a study love. Study the Lord Jesus Christ. Study him. See how he related to people. See how he sacrificed his life. Not just the ultimate of him going to the cross, but leading up to the cross. Older men are to be sound in faith, sound in love. Look at the third one, verse 2. They are to be sound in perseverance. They are to have a healthy perseverance in trials. And that word perseverance is used in that regard when speaking of trials and troubles. In fact, we find it over in James chapter 1. Let me have you to look at James chapter 1. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces," and here is the word that he uses in Titus 2, in verse 2, and it's translated here, endurance. Whether you translate it endurance or perseverance, the Greek word is hupomone, and it means an abiding under. See, it comes from two words. It comes from a preposition, hupo, which means under, and it comes from the verb meno, which means to abide. To abide under. Persevere. Endure when you're going through those trials. And James says, you can count it all joy when you encounter those various trials. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith is going to produce something. And what's it going to produce? Endurance. Perseverance. It's interesting that Paul lumps all three of these in Titus 2 in this whole trilogy here. Sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. Because what? These are the three things of our life, aren't they? These are the three things that we should be growing in every day. Growing in a stronger faith, a stronger trust in Christ. Growing in our love for one another, our love for God, and growing in perseverance. You know, he says over there in James 1:4, he says, "Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." When you're able to persevere through a trial, and not crumble, but have joy. And to call upon God, because he says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. When you're able to do these things, you are being matured through those moments. You know, every trial should be different, though every trial is different. Every trial comes with a different set of intensity to it. But your responses should grow. Not that you should become sinful when you are tempted, or when you are, I should say, going through a trial. You should be able to grow through those situations. You should be able to count it all joy. You should be able to look at those moments and say, this is a testing of my faith. God is maturing me in this moment. Paul told Timothy over in 2 Timothy 3:10, he says, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. He had a model in front of him. He had someone who was doing this in front of him. We need stuff like that, don't we? Those days when you feel like you're all alone, you're the only one on the whole planet that is going through this trial, and you don't think you'll ever get through it. Oh, how good it is to have some brother or sister in our life who is a little bit more mature than we are, or maybe less mature, but just in this moment or these types of situations, they've come through it like gold. What an encouragement to have people like that in your life. This is the kind of friendships, this is the kind of relationships we should be having, where we demonstrate to one another what it means to walk with God, what it means to love God, what it means to be godly people. And this is certainly true of older men. Older men are to exhibit the ability to endure hardship, to accept disappointment, to accept failure, to be satisfied despite thwarted personal desires and plans. See, they have learned to graciously live with such difficulties as physical weaknesses, loneliness, being misunderstood, unappreciated. And those who are godly, older men, they do not lose heart when things do not turn out the way they wanted it to turn out, because they are mature in their faith. Again, these are the kind of people that need to rise up in the fellowship. These are the kind of people that you and I need to look up to. So they are to be strong. They are to be robust in their personal faith. They are to be tender. They are to be mellow. They are to be, rather than being bitter and vindictive in their love, they are to be characterized by perseverance. Now let me ask you this question. Do you see this in anybody? My prayer and my desire is that you will. If you don't. But you know what, folks? There's always somebody older than us, isn't there? There's always somebody around us that's been walking with God longer than we have been walking. And I pray that this is the kind of example that they're giving you. And if they're not giving you this kind of example, go look for someone else who will. You know, don't just hang with someone so that, you know, because you're buddies and you're friends and so forth. But go after those who can lay down a proper example for you. Well, look at verse 3. And we see the second group. The second group is older women. Paul says in verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And here again, older women. Here now he's using the feminine form of presbytes. And it refers to those who are no longer had child-rearing responsibilities. And again, this also hits around the age of 60 or so. In fact, it's very interesting. I was kind of doing some research as I was looking into this, and I was looking at Genesis 18:11 when it talked about Abraham and Sarah, that they were old. It says they were advanced in years. It said Sarah was past childbearing, and if you backed up to Genesis 17:17, you find out exactly how old she was. She was 90 years old, and she was told she was going to have a baby. No wonder she laughed. I'm going to have a baby at 90 years old? Now, I know that this is certainly the exception. You'll find occasionally, you'll read in the news. I read something not too long ago of, you know, a woman giving birth to twins at, I think she was 62. It's not uncommon. You know, we tend to frown on people as they get a little older and they start over and have babies. You know, what is with that? That seems to be kind of a cultural thing. We should be looking at that, especially the church of God, the believers. We should be looking at that as a blessing, right? Well, notice he says there are older women likewise. The word likewise means in the same way. So just as he's talked about these older men in verse 2, in the same way, older women are to be these things. But he does identify three things here. Let's look to see what they are. First of all, he says there in verse 3 that they are to be holy in conduct. And we get that word holy from the word that he has translated here, or the translators have given us, and it's the word reverent. He says there, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior or their conduct. It's a different word than the one that was used for older men. This word means holy. One writer translates it priest-like. Another one says it's befitting or becoming sacred persons. See, there's to be about their life that reverential spirit of consecration that is consistent with the fact of their spiritual priesthood, as one writer says. In other words, this is to be their disposition. This is the whole demeanor, their character, their life. This is how they conduct themselves, because this is who they are. You know, that's why I always find it very strange or really very hard to follow when someone tells you to stop talking about Christ at work or something like that. And I think in my mind, but this is who I am. I mean, I just go over there and shrivel up and die in the corner. Essentially, they wouldn't have a problem with that, would they? But I mean, you tell someone who is godly, someone who knows and loves God, stop talking about God. That's an impossibility. It's impossible to stop talking about Him when you know Him and love Him. I like what the apostle says. You know, you tell us to stop. You judge whether we should stop, but we're going to speak the things that we've been told to speak. We've been told to obey God. And that's what we all should be doing. Older women are to be godly examples. Let me have you look at Proverbs 31. All of us are familiar with this section in Proverbs 31, beginning at verse 10. It talks about an excellent or a virtuous woman. Notice what it says there. Proverbs 31:10 and following. It says, "An excellent wife who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will not lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good and her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, 'Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all.'" And notice this, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." I wonder if she's called an excellent wife or a virtuous woman. This is a godly woman. This is a woman who fears the Lord. And as she fears the Lord, she cares for those whom the Lord has given her. See, the disposition of an older woman should be that of holiness. It should be that of godliness. Over in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, Paul says of women, he says, "I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." He says, be focused on that. Don't be all focused on the externals. He's not saying that you can't make yourself pretty. But see, we don't understand in culture what they were doing. You had some of the women that were coming into the church, and they would weave into their hair jewels. Now, you have to picture this. Instead of, you know, hair down or hair this way, hair was going up. And it was braided and it had weaved these jewels in it. A woman comes in, sits down in the congregation, sits in front of a man or someone, and this became a distraction. You always have that in every circle where a woman or even a man is more focused on their clothing than focused on their heart. In many cases, we could sometimes summarize what a person's heart is like based upon their clothing, based upon how they feel in their hearts. Not always. Don't get me wrong on that. It's not always a good test, but sometimes it is, especially in this case where he says in 1 Timothy 2, where you have those who are not wanting to be modest or discreet. That certainly is a tell-all about the heart. Over in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, you have Peter saying this in the same way, you wives. He says, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives. He says, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. You're respectful. You have chaste. You're holy. You're self-controlled. And here he's saying, listen, don't preach to the guy all the time. Live the life in front of him. See, that's what gives credibility to your claims. That's true of all of us. We talk about Christ, we talk about the profession of faith that we have in Jesus Christ, and we must do that. We have to do that. But folks, the life has to back it up. That gives the credibility to the words, to what we're saying. Well, this is to be their disposition. This is also to be their demeanor. He says they are to be reverent in their behavior. And the word behavior means demeanor or deportment. It's referring to a condition or a state in which one habitually bears himself, his deportment, his demeanor. It describes their state of mind. Again, they're serious about the things of God. Now, in verse 3, he now focuses on two negatives. And he says basically that they are to be free from bad influences. What are these bad influences? What are the negatives? Well, look there in verse 3. He says, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. Well, the first one, not malicious gossips, interesting word. It translates two words for us in English, but in Greek it's just one word. It's diabolos. It's where you get the word devil from. He's saying, don't be like the devil. And what is the devil? A slanderer. He is a false accuser. It's used 34 times in the New Testament as a title for Satan. And Jesus described him, according to John 8:44, as a father of lies. So he's saying, don't be devilish. Don't act like the devil. And what does the devil do? He slanders. He is an accuser of the brethren. And as I mentioned a while ago, the sad thing for some, at least some that I've experienced, is a hit an older age, they become gossips, they become complainers, they get bitter in heart. Folks, this is just devilish activity. This is the flesh. And you have to go to 1 Peter 5 to learn how to respond to that. You just can't go up to an older man and just start rebuking him. You got to treat him like a father. You got to treat an older woman like a mother. You just can't go up there and pull out your sword and just start chopping away. The Bible strictly instructs us in how to respond to these. Well, using this context right here, it refers to speaking evil, making accusations against another person. And Peter said something about this. He said this is something that we are to put aside. He says, put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy, and he says, and all slander. We are to put this away. Well, notice the second negative. He says, nor enslaved to much wine. And the word enslaved there, it means to be held or controlled against one's will. I chuckle at times when I meet someone who says that they have the ability to drink and have control over it. And I think to myself, you drink a little too much, it's going to control you, and you're no longer in control. Take it, folks, for me, from experience, from all those years before I came to know Christ, that I lived a life of drunkenness. And I used to think, you know, I can do this, I can handle this, and I couldn't. And I haven't met a person who could. That stuff controls you. And he's saying, here, you don't want to be one who's enslaved to much wine. Kenneth Weiss, he just says here, the tense right here is speaking of a confirmed drunkard. Older women shouldn't be drunkards. I should say younger women shouldn't be either. Older men shouldn't be drunkards. Neither should young men be drunkards. That's certainly a prohibition of Scripture. Well, the last characteristic, he says there, they are to be teachers of what is right, teachers of what is good. One word in the Greek doesn't refer to formal instruction, but it rather refers to the advice and the encouragement that they can give privately, by word, by example. They are the natural teachers in the home. They're able to teach that which is noble and attractive by precept, by example. I tell some mothers this all the time. You have the greater influence in the home with your children because you're there in the home teaching your children. Your husband is out providing a provision for the family. So he has less of an opportunity to be that kind of influencer. Certainly is when he's in the home. But you have a noble task right there before you to raise your children in a godly manner. They are the natural teachers. Their instruction is that which is noble. He says they're teachers of good things. They're teaching noble things, excellent things, things that are lofty. Folks, they're teaching the Word of God to their kids. They're teaching their families the truth. Again, in this context, it includes teaching what is holy, what is godly. Having taught their own children well, older women now have the responsibility for teaching younger women. We're going to look at them next time. But notice that in verse 4. They're teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. They have a responsibility to the younger generation, if you will. They have raised kids. They're past the child rearing and child bearing age. They now have something to pass on. And this is what I don't like about retirement. They get older, some retire, and they don't commit themselves to things like this. And yet Scripture talks about an older woman being able to influence a younger woman. In what way? Love your husband. Love your children. Be the kind of woman who is sensible and pure and a keeper of the home and is kind and subject to your own husband so the Word of God will not be dishonored. So be godly. See, a godly woman, she's preoccupied. She's preoccupied with teaching her children. That's the first preoccupation. Folks, when you begin to have children, your attention turns in that direction, doesn't it? Your whole life changes. Things are not the same as when it was just you and your wife. Things have changed now. You have a little one in your home. That little one begins to grow. You're pouring everything into that little one. Then the Lord blesses you again and you have another little one. Maybe a third one. Maybe a fourth. Or maybe just one. That's the Lord's business, right? And you pour your life into that little one. And that little one grows. And every day, that little child is becoming less and less dependent on you. Every day, that little child is growing and preparing for that one day when they will leave and start their family. And you spend all those years pouring your life into them. Let me encourage you in this way. Pour into their lives eternal issues, things that matter for eternity, things that will, yes, prepare them for living in this world, but things that will prepare them how to be godly in an ungodly world. How to be honest. You know, I was picking up some feed the other day. We have horses, all you know that. And I got out to the truck, and the guy loaded the wrong feed in there. And I just told him, I said, well, I didn't get this kind, I got this other kind. And he was so upset. And I thought to myself, well, I could have been dishonest and kept this feed. This was cost a lot more. But I couldn't have done it. I'd have wrote off and my conscience would have smote me. And And he was all upset because he preloaded the truck. I was like, well, I'm sorry. He says, well, it's my fault, my problem. Example. Does it bother you when something like that happens? Does it bother you if, you know, you're not charged what you should have been charged? You were charged less than what you were charged. Do you have the integrity to go back in there and say, listen, you didn't charge me enough. I still owe you. Would you do that? You should. A godly woman is preoccupied with teaching her children. And then when her children grow up, she begins to pour into the grandchildren. She pours into other women. That's what you're seeing in this text. She's an example to the younger mothers of what it means to love your children and to love your husband. But where are the godly older women? Where are the godly older men that we can look up to? See, when you look at what she's teaching here and what she's focusing on, she's not focused on a pulpit. She's not focused on being a preacher in a church. Because she knows that what 1 Timothy 2 says, that Paul says, I do not allow a woman to be a teacher or to exercise authority over a man. Here he is referring to, especially in the context of chapter 3, he's prohibiting a woman from being an elder or a pastor. When he says there, I do not permit a woman to teach, he's using the infinitive there in the Greek, and it means to be a teacher. He's not saying that women can't teach. They can teach according to chapter 2 of Titus. Who are they to teach? Other women. They're to teach children. Who are they not to teach? 1 Timothy 2, men. Proverbs 14:1 says, the wise woman builds her house. In other words, that's where her focus is her home. But it's the foolish that tear it down with their own hands. Listen, you look at this and you look at these five groups and you look at what Titus is to teach the church. What he is to get the elders to focus in on with these five groups to combat the heresy and the false teaching of the Judaizers. He's saying you got to have a sound church. And if you're going to impact the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church has to be sound. It has to be healthy. And a church is not healthy unless it's teaching true doctrine, sound teaching. Every person, regardless of the age, they're to be recipients of it, and they are to be models of it, models of righteousness to an unbelieving world. So think with me. We're not there yet, but we're going to be there one day. As long as Jesus tarries, one day we will be an older man or an older woman. What are you investing now in your family? And what are you investing when that time comes and they have all been raised and they now have their families, they're out on their own? What are you going to do now? You should be going to Titus chapter 2 and getting your instruction right there. The kind of person that you should be every day, building on this every day in your walk with Christ, modeling this, living this before others, and pouring this back into the next generation. Well, we're going to look at the remaining groups next time. But let me just say, if you're here tonight and you haven't made a commitment to Jesus Christ, first of all, none of this makes sense. None of this is even possible. Because we're talking about the words of life here. We're talking about God's Word. And the only way to live God's Word is to have a relationship with Christ. And my prayer for you tonight is that God will reveal to you what He says in His Word about you being a sinner, about you violating His Word, and that you would surrender your life to Him. I'll never forget the guy that shared with me, and he just kept sharing with me, kept coming around, sharing the gospel with me. But the thing that just kept hanging there, is he said, Steve, you need to be forgiven of all your sin. I didn't argue with him whether I was a sinner or not. Three of the four times he talked to me, I was sitting there getting high. I knew that was wrong. If I didn't think it was wrong, why was I hiding to do it? Right? I knew it was illegal. I was never old enough to drink when I used to drink. But I know that what he shared with me that day was the truth. It spoke to my heart. You need to be forgiven of your sin. That's the only hope of eternal life. That's the only hope of tomorrow. That's the only hope of the next few minutes. None of us knows what's going to happen when we walk out of here tonight. Are you prepared to meet God? Because that's the real question. If you walk out of here tonight and something happens and God takes your life, will you be with Him in heaven? That's the question we need to ask. Father, we pray that You will help us to understand the things we've looked at tonight. You'll help us to contemplate these deeper questions, Lord, about our life. If You were to take us right now, would we be with You in heaven, or would we be far from You in hell? I pray, Father, speak to all of our hearts tonight. Thank You for Your truth, the truth that sets us free, the truth that teaches and matures us and grows us in the truth, grows us in our knowledge of You. And I pray tonight, Father, that You will root and ground us in these truths that we've looked at tonight. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.